Great. Well, I wonder if you've ever felt needed but not wanted. Maybe that's how you feel about a relationship or your family. They need me, but they don't want me. Maybe that's how you feel at work. They need me to do this job. If I don't do it, things will go seriously wrong. They need me, but they don't want me. I'm just a cog in the wheel to them. Maybe you even feel that way about church. You feel like, you look at our church, it seems so fragile, and your contribution makes a real difference, and I feel needed here. But maybe sometimes you feel, I don't really know if people care about me, I don't feel that wanted. Needed, but not wanted. I can feel that way when it comes to kind of causes or politics. I get loads and loads of emails that come through saying, we need your support. They need my help. They're great ideals and great goals, and they want to rely on my support. I get a sense that they don't really care about me as a person. They just have this cause and want me to get behind it. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about God's great cause, his cause of saving a dying world. One day, God is going to make the world new. He's going to bring peace. He's going to restore everything. He's going to bring justice. It'll be the world that we all long for. And through this passage today, we're going to see that God is not like an online petition or a political party. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need us all to kind of pull together to achieve this great thing. This passage is going to help us to see that God doesn't need our help. But unlike those other causes, he cares about us. And he wants us to join in with what he's doing. So we've got 2 points this morning. Firstly, we're going to see that we should rejoice because God doesn't need us. And secondly, we're going to see that we should rejoice because God wants us. So firstly, rejoice. God doesn't need you. I don't know if you remember the situation of where we are in Judges, but God's people have entered the land that God has given them, but there's a problem that is filled with enemies. And last week we saw people kept on coming and attacking God's people, the Midianites. We saw they were like really, really bad bullies. They come in, they ravage the land, kill all the livestock, nick everything. And so God's people are petrified. They live in caves. If you've ever been robbed, you know how they feel. You're kind of constantly looking over your shoulder. When are they going to come back? Right, so they cry out to God. They say, God, would you deliver us? And chapter 7 is God answering that prayer. It's God rescuing them from their bullies. It's God judging these wicked people. But look at verse 2. God says something surprising. I never realised God was Scottish. So verse 2, look what it says. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now the Midianites had over 100,000 men in their army. And at this point, at the start of the chapter, the Israelites had 32,000 men. And God knows what people are like. He knows that if he defeats the Midianites using 32,000 Israelites, they'll think, oh, we did it. They'll be sat around the campfire saying, oh, do you remember that time when we defeated the Midianites? Oh, yeah, there was like 3 of them to every one of us, but we proper did them in. God knows us well. He knows how sinful our hearts are. He knows how we love to try and get glory for ourselves. And he knows that his people will look back on this unlikely victory and say, we did it. They will boast in themselves. They will not boast in the Lord. You see how verse 2 says it? He says that this boasting is not neutral. He says that boasting, that type of boasting, is against God. And the passage wants us to see how God works so that we boast in him. Does anyone know who this guy is? Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he was one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. Thousands and thousands of people came to hear him preach. Someone was converted, his sermons, bits of his sermons were printed on butter packets, and one lady was converted through reading the packet of butter. Like, God used him in mighty, mighty ways. But do you know how he became a Christian? So he was a teenager walking through a village, and it was snowing really, really heavily. So he did what most people do, he just kind of ducked into the back of a church so it was warm. And as he was sat there in the back of the church, like it was fairly empty, and the person preaching was preaching on this text: "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other." Now, Spurgeon is not very complimentary about the preacher. He says the preacher was absolutely rubbish, because all he did is he kept on reading out the verse. He was kind of stuttering and stammering and kept on looking up and saying, God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved, look to me." And then he turned and he saw Spurgeon. He saw that there was this new person in the congregation. And he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." And then he started shouting at him, "Look, look, look, man, look, look, look." And as he was shouting, "Look," all of a sudden Spurgeon's soul came alive and he was converted. Now, who gets the glory for that salvation? It wasn't the preacher. He was rubbish. And it wasn't Spurgeon. He didn't work it out. God gets the glory because he miraculously saves this man. And then he goes on and does all sorts of mighty things through him. God uses a weak situation to show his strength so that people will boast in him. Now, I wonder if sometimes, personally, we can drift into this kind of verse 2, boasting against God. I doubt we're as blatant as we could be, but I wonder if maybe sometimes we look at the good stuff going on in church and we think, we do that. Well done us. Or I wonder if maybe we're more committed to doing things than praying about them, because we think that we stand behind it all. We make stuff happen. It's something to ponder, right? See, verse 2 tells us, we'll either boast in the Lord, or we'll boast in ourselves. We'll either seek his praise, or we'll seek our praise. And that's one of the great reasons why we sing together as a church. Because what we're doing as we sing is we're reminding ourselves of the great truth that it's God alone who rescues. We're saved by his grace and his grace alone. We lift up our eyes to see our mighty Saviour. You see, God wants to display to Gideon just how strong he is. So look what he does in verse 3. He says, verse 3, "Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So how many people left? 22,000 men left. So he's left with 10,000 men. Which is quite a reduction. But God's not finished, verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I'll thin them out for you. If I say this one shall go, he can go. And if he says that one shall not go for you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongue fat dogs and those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home.' So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others." Now, some preachers love to kind of read all sorts of ideas into this bit of the passage and say why God chose the 300 men. But I think the text has already told us why in verse 2. Why did God choose those 300? It wasn't because they were the 18, the kind of crack commando unit. It was because that was a small enough number to prove that it was God who rescues them. If these 300 men win the victory, it's because God works. See, God reduces his army by over 99% so that it's clear where the glory should go if victory is achieved. God wants his people to realise the stark fact that he is the one who saves. And then do you see what happens in the story? So you get these 300 men, they split off into three teams, and they go and stand around the top of the hill with all the Midianites in the bottom of the valley, and they stand around there, and they hold some torches, and they smash, and they shout, and the enemies are defeated. I don't imagine any of those 300 men would go home and brag to their wives, "Oh, you know how great we are? We just went and saved everybody." And they'd go home and say, "You won't believe how God saved us." Gideon was forced to think, "This is God's victory, it's not mine." And the other Israelites would be forced to say, "I wasn't even there. God rescued me without doing anything. I wasn't even there. God rescued me without doing anything." That is the cry of a Christian. If you think that God needs you to do something so that he can save you, you're wrong. God doesn't need your help. It's not like a cooperative effort where you do your bit and God will do his bit. Jesus dies on the cross alone. It's a once for all sacrifice. He doesn't need our help. He isn't struggling until we join the team. God is perfectly able to accomplish his purposes without our help. Just think about Jesus' final words on the cross. What did he say? "It is finished. It's over. It's done." And then he rose from the dead, proving that sin and death have been defeated. See, the cross really, it flattens us. And we can't look at the cross and try and take glory for ourselves. Jesus dies as a substitute for his people. And when Jesus dies, he's alone and abandoned. Nobody is helping him. And so as we look at the cross, it forces us to do two things. We look at the cross, and firstly we go, "Wow. God did that to save me." And secondly, we look at the cross and we realise, you know what, there is something I bring to my own salvation, for it's my sin. God had to do that because of what I've done. Not boast in God's salvation in terms of what we've done, but in terms of what he's done. We cannot be saved if we think that we are good people. We think that we don't need God's help. The Bible is very clear with us. We are sinners and we are under God's judgment. We owe God a debt that we just cannot pay. But you do not have to pay that debt before God. On the cross, Jesus has died to take that payment and pay it for you. And the more you understand how big that debt is, how big your sin is, the more amazing the cross becomes, and the more you realise how he saved you, and the more you want to boast. So let me explain. So imagine a friend is around your house, and for some reason you have to pop out, and when you come back, they say, someone came around for that bill, so I paid it for you. How would you respond to them? Well, it sort of depends what the bill was. If it was the bill for the window cleaner, it was like, I don't know, tenner, say thanks very much. If it was, a debt collector who's coming after hundreds of thousands of pounds, or your mortgage bill, and say, "I'll pay it for you." Well, your response to them is completely different, isn't it? You bow down and say, "Thank you so much for what you've done." The bigger we understand the debt that Jesus has paid for us on the cross, the more we want to boast in him and say, "Isn't it amazing? God doesn't need me. He doesn't need to do anything to be saved." But the rest of the passage wants us to see that that's not just it. It's not just that God doesn't need us and he's kind of written us off. He doesn't need us, but we should rejoice because God wants us. Through the passage, Simon alluded to it in the kids' talk last week, we saw that Gideon was really, really nervous. He was timid. He was unsure. Do you remember at the start of the passage last week? He was hiding out in this wine press. messing up his life, just struggling, failing, unsure about the future, didn't think he was good enough or strong enough to join in God's mission. But throughout chapter 6, God kept on saying, I'm with you, I'll be with you, I'll be there for you. I've got a plan, and I'll make sure it happens, so join in. Well, now we get to see the plan in chapter 7, and it just seems a bit crazy, doesn't it? If you were Gideon, imagine being Gideon. You think, okay, 100,000 men over there. I've got 30,000. Oh, and now I've got 10,000. Oh, now I've only got 300. That'd be quite unsettling. That's like us in this room, I don't know, probably in this room, like 40 of us, taking on the entire population of Everton, like 14,000. I don't know, we go meet them in the park, and everyone off the Bryce Day, off the Vale, off the other side of the park, they all come in, and we say, we're going to take you on. We're just going to be done, eh? It's a crazy idea that God comes up with. But you see how God sort of brings it about. He doesn't just kind of steamroller his idea through and say, look, this is what we're doing, get on board. God stoops down. And he seeks to encourage weak, scared Gideon to trust him. God wants Gideon to come to some assurance that he knows he's on the right side. So God says, I know you're scared. I know you're not really that sure about this. So verse 11, sneak down into the enemy territory and have a listen to what they're saying. And when you get down there, listen to the conversation. That's the main verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend, I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. I have some crazy dreams. Well, this is a weird dream, isn't it? A big loaf of bread comes rolling down and it knocks over this tent. Now, if you were chatting to the guy, you'd probably be like, that's a weird dream. But Gideon's listening in, and look what his friend replies. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites into the whole camp into his hands. Imagine being Gideon. You'd think, wow, this is in the bag. I don't need to be scared. God has got this sorted. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. As we look at this passage, we need to hold together what the Bible tells us about God. Yes, he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need our help. He's powerful and sovereign. Yet, he has promised himself to his people. He's like a husband to his people. And what should God's husbands do when their wives are struggling to know if they're for them? Well, a husband could sit downstairs in his armchair and shout upstairs to his wife, look, obviously I love you. I married you, didn't I? Could do that. But a good husband will move towards his wife and say, I'm here for you. Especially when times are hard, they'll draw close and give assurance. If you love someone, you'll assure them of their love. Especially when they're weak and fragile. And that is what God is like. So if you're doubting or just struggling with the Christian faith at the moment, you're not too sure, can I trust it? Well, God wants you to come and find assurance. But did you notice that for Gideon, the path to assurance wasn't an easy one? He actually had to sneak into enemy territory at night. He has to take a risk and trust God at his word. But one guy wrote this. We can find we lack assurance because we never step out in faith and find God is there. We can find we lack assurance because we never step out in faith and find God is there. It's basically saying that if we never take any risks, we never find that God is right there with us when we do it. If we never really do anything in the Christian life, we're never really sure God is for us. So I wonder this week whether there is something that you could do to take a risk, to step out in faith and see, is God there? Will he keep his promises? Because the reason that God assures Gideon and the reason that God wants to assure all of us is he wants us to join in with what he's doing. He wants Gideon to be part of what he's doing. So God doesn't need his help. In fact, Gideon is so weak and his army is so small that we can't help God, can we? All he brings is weakness. But God says, I want you like that. And the New Testament has got lots to say about God displaying his strength through weakness. So as I close, I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's flip in our Bibles. If you've not got one, just grab one. It'll be helpful to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're on page 1166. So page 1166 is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about kind of boasting and strength and weakness. Now, obviously, they are big themes in Judges chapter 7. We don't have time to have a look at everything that 2 Corinthians 12 says, but let's just have a read of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. So just before those verses, Paul is saying that God has given him this thing that he describes as a thorn in the flesh. I'm not entirely sure what that is, but it's some sort of weakness that he can't escape from. Possibly it's a disability. So it is something that is making his life hard. But rather than getting angry or frustrated or grumbling, he realises God is teaching him something. So he says that God says this to me in verse 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Let me read. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in. In what?
Weakness.
Weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God loves to use us in our weaknesses to do all sorts of amazing things so that he gets the glory. I mean, think back to how Spurgeon was converted. It was through a rubbish preacher speaking seemingly weak words, and God just worked. He displayed his strength. Now think about how the victory was won in Judges chapter 7. God's people just held some torches and shouted, "For the Lord and for Gideon." God worked. Well, think about how you became a Christian. Most of us, it was through someone who was seemingly weak in the world's eyes coming and telling us a message about Jesus. And God worked. God loves to use us in our weaknesses because it displays his strength. God's power is most fully displayed when his people are weak. And as I reflect on that, it really, really helps me when I talk to people about Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but that's one of the times when I feel at my weakest. I don't know if you can imagine seeing you, maybe you're talking to a friend about the gospel, and you can see it on their face how they're responding. And it all just seems so weak. What am I doing? What am I saying? But the amazing thing is that God uses weak people with these seemingly weak words to accomplish his mission. In fact, God often uses those areas of our life where we feel weakest to do great things through them. So for example, if you, before you came to faith, you were an alcoholic or a drug addict, you might feel ashamed of your past. You look at it as a real weakness in your life. It's a terrible thing that's happened. But often, God uses that weakness so that many more people come to faith. I wonder where you feel weakest at the moment. Maybe it's in a particular relationship. Maybe it's your own physical health. Maybe it's money. Where is it that you feel weak? Well, turn to God and ask Him to use that weakness to show His strength. See, the reality is our church is made up of weak people. It's led by weak people. It's unimpressive and fragile. We're small, we struggle with sin, we don't particularly excel in anything. And God obviously doesn't need us. His plan wasn't stuck until we came along. We're just like those 300 men standing on the hill, holding some torches, shouting at an army of 100,000 people. On the face of it, we're just going to lose. We don't have the power to bring salvation to anyone. We just have words. But the amazing thing is that the God who does not need us wants us. And He wants us to join Him with what He's doing. He wants to use us. He wants us to pray to Him and ask Him for things. He wants us to be encouraged as people come to faith miraculously. He wants us to just talk some words that seem so weak, that change people's lives completely. So let's rejoice in that. Let's stop trying to get glory for ourselves, but give glory to the Lord who saves. So He doesn't need us, but He does want us. Let's turn to Him in prayer now.